Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God in control of everything, in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in this body of believers, in the church as a whole. You are at work. In order for you to accomplish all that you desire in and through us, we must be yielded to you. We must surrender ourselves completely to you. And we must allow your word to be our guidebook. It makes living so much easier if we will follow your instruction and heed them with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. We live in a culture that has forgotten that or thrown it away on purpose. But we, your people, should never allow the culture in which we live to distract us from what you would have us to do. So speak to us this morning, we would pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Nike, excuse me. Can I pray again and start over again? Nike had that advertisement years ago that said, just do it. Do what? Doesn't matter. Just do it. But God's word has a little different play on all of that. God's word would say, do the right thing for the right reason. And you would say, well, can you do the right thing for the wrong reason? You can. Let me give you an illustration. There was a fellow that worked for a retail store. And you know how in Halloween comes around, everybody's got all the candy. And so this particular retail store, after Halloween, marked everything down 80%. But all the candy didn't sell. And so he was told to take the rest of the candy and throw it away. He thought, what a waste. And so he gathered the candy, which was about 50 pounds, and then took it to one of these organizations that distributes food. They gave him a receipt of his gift of over 50 pounds worth of candy given to them. And about 2 months later, he was called into the office and was charged for stealing. They had gone through the records, the video. They saw what he had done. He didn't put it in the trash. He explained to them what he had done. That didn't matter. They were charging him with theft. Now, he did a right thing. It was a good thing that he did. But he didn't have permission to do that. Well, that happened to me very similar back when I went to Bible college. Brenda and I were trying to raise our small family at that time on almost nothing. And we were, some of you heard this story, we were eating oatmeal morning, noon, and night. So when I would come home, I didn't ask what we have for supper. It was going to be oatmeal. It's amazing how many different ways you can fix that. The best way is cookies. Cookies. But anyway, I was working for Oliver Machinery, and Oliver Machinery made shrink wrap machines. This is when shrink wrap was really getting popular. And they were making a shrink wrap machine for, I think it was, Tony's Pizzas. And so they had a couple of refrigerators that were filled with pizzas and bread rolls and everything that this particular pizza company had, and they were building this shrink wrap machine for that. Anyway, one weekend, the power went off. And so things started to thaw in the freezer. Well, I was janitor here, and so they came to me and they said, all this stuff has partially thawed out. We want you to throw it away. So I had a little 25-gallon drum that I filled up, took it to the dumpster, and dumped it in there, and I am just, can't believe what I'm doing. And I got to go back and get a second load. And so as I'm going back to get the second load, I'm thinking, why don't I just take this? I mean, who cares? It's going in the dumpster. But inside me, I knew that that really wasn't right. But anyway, I went and filled the second, which was going to be the last, 25-gallon barrel of pizzas and stuff. And as I was going to the dumpster, one of the bosses just happened to walk by. And I said, sir, I've been eating oatmeal, and I didn't tell him that. I said, would there be any problem if I took this stuff home? He said, if you want to get sick, take it home. I said, well, I'm sick of oatmeal, so what do I got to lose? But I had permission. So I did the right thing, and I had the right reason because I'd finally got permission. But we live in a culture that doesn't even think about all of that anymore. But our faith will shine in this culture when we make it a point to do the right thing for the right reason. Some of us may be guilty of doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. Let me illustrate. Doing the right thing for the right reason. This is called a blessing, all right? When you do the right thing for the right reason. An elderly lady needs to cross the street, or you want to help this little old lady cross the street because she needs assistance. So that's the right thing for the right reason. She needs assistance, you want to help. The right thing for the wrong reason, this is pride or greed. You help an elderly lady across the street because you expect something in return. Maybe your boss is watching and you're trying to get an attaboy for helping this little old lady across the street or whatever. But that's pride or greed when we're doing it for a reason to be patted on the back or to be noticed or whatever. Doing the wrong thing for the right reason, well, that's just a mistake. And that's you help the lady across the street, but afterwards you find out she didn't want to go across the street. All right? That's just the wrong reason. I mean, it's the wrong thing to do. Right reason to get her across the street, but she didn't want to get there. Now, the wrong thing for the wrong reason, you drag the lady across the street, even though she doesn't want to cross the street, all right? So I need to ask myself, why do I do what I do? I'm going to ask this question, but don't answer it right now, please, okay? Just don't answer it right now. Even if it's the wrong reason, don't answer it, okay? Why'd you come to church this morning? Don't leave now, all right? You're here, so you have to endure the rest of the time. But we need to ask ourselves, why did we come to church? Well, I feel like I have to, or, you know, I got a responsibility, or we ought to be coming here because it's the right thing to do to honor and glorify God. It's what He's commanded us to gather together with the assembly of believers. That should be our motive. But most of us, if truth be known, probably didn't come here this morning for that reason. So our motivation for doing the right thing for the wrong reason can be a lot of things. It can be fear. You know, my kids obeyed me most of the time. Not necessarily because they wanted to obey me, but they didn't want the consequences that came with not obeying Dad. And so it can be fear. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, that's a good starting point. Wanting recognition or approval from others. So we do what we do, expecting a pat on the back. We're expecting someone to thank us or praise us or whatever. That's the wrong motive. Lust. You do what you do for the right to feed your own appetites. Wrong reason. Manipulation. You know, if I do this and this and this and this, then God's going to be obligated to do something, you know? I mean, that's why we get so upset with Him after we do such and such and such, and He allows something bad in our lives. We say, well, wait a second here. You owe me. Those are all wrong reasons for doing things. Life is kind of like a cafeteria line. It offers us many choices, both good and bad. And the Christian must have the spiritual radar or discernment that detects the difference not only between the good and the bad. I'm going to go a little farther. Some of us, that's all we really think about. As long as this thing isn't bad, then it must be okay. But we are called to make wise decisions in everything. So we must be able to discern what is good between that which is better and that which is best. So it's not just a matter of discerning between good and bad. We must be able to discern what is the best thing for me to do in this situation to bring honor and glory to my Lord. And doing it is difficult, having this balance. Our feelings play all too often in manipulating us to do what we do. And then there are people that have no feelings. And it's just all head knowledge. And they act according to the, you know, dot their I and cross their T every time simply because that's what you're supposed to do. And they have no feelings. And so to balance this is difficult. It really is. But we must do it between the feelings and the knowledge. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. The book of Ruth, chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 12 verses here. Ruth chapter 4. Joshua judges Ruth. 1 to 2 Samuel. So Ruth is right there between Joshua and Judges and 1 Samuel. You say, why do you have to remind us of that? Well, I was reminded last week. We had a visitor with us. He had never heard of the book of Ruth. So that happens. It happens. So the book of Ruth, chapter 4, follow with me as I read the first 12 verses. Now Boaz went up to the street, or went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative whom Boaz had spoken came by. Now I'm going to give you an update here in a minute what the context is, but just follow with me. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and he sat down. He took ten men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down there. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belongeth to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then I will redeem it. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the land of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabite, Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate a name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it, right? My right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything one man took off his sandal and gave it to another. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders of the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren and from the position of the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. May the house be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman. So what we got is a legal contract taking place here, something that we're not necessarily familiar with. It's not the way we handle business, but let me try to fill you in. So what do we know so far from this book? We know Elimelech and Naomi moved to Moab. There was a famine in the land. They decided we needed to get out of here. So they left the promised land which was God's land that he had given to the children of Israel. They left that to go to Moab. Elimelech dies there in Moab. Their two sons marry Moabite girls. Both of them found an unbelieving gal and made it their wife there in Moab. Both sons die. Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem. After she's lost her husband, lost her two sons, she has nothing. She decides to go back to Bethlehem because she's heard that there's bread there. There's something to eat in Bethlehem. So she decides to go back. Ruth goes with her. Ruth goes back to take care of her, and she has made a decision that Naomi's God would be her God, that her people would be her people. So Ruth has decided to go back to Bethlehem to become an Israelite and to take care of her mother-in-law. Ruth goes to work once she gets there gathering grain. It's a sign of her poverty. It's a sign that she has nothing of her own. It's kind of a statement that she and her mother-in-law are at the bottom of the barrel. But Ruth decides to go to work. Boaz is impressed with Ruth's work ethic and her desire to care for Naomi. Naomi makes the initiative to manipulate the kinsman law, which we're reading here, Naomi understands that Boaz is in line to redeem the family line. If he would be willing to marry Ruth, then all would be well. So Naomi makes this scheme that we looked at last week. She tells Ruth to go up to the threshing floor, find out where Boaz is sleeping, wait for him to go to sleep, slip in there, lay down by his feet, and then wait for him to speak to her. And so she did. When Boaz awoke, his feet were cold. He went, reached down to uncover himself, or to cover himself back up. He found that there was a woman laying at his feet. We'll get it right. There was a woman laying at his feet. It startled him. He said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth." She explains everything to him. In fact, in a sense, in our words, she asked him to marry her that he might redeem the property that belonged to Naomi's husband. And he agrees to do so. Now, just another romance book, right? You know what I mean. Boy meets girl, fall in love, you know, love at first sight. It's just the way the book is written. And that's the way we're reading it, right? Ruth just happens to come to Bethlehem. She's the best-looking thing that ever walked that piece of land. And Boaz just happened to come by and got a glimpse of her beauty there while she's picking up grain in the field. Their eyes met, and their hearts melted, and they just fell in love. That's just what we know, isn't it? Typical boy meets girl. I'm not so sure. It doesn't always work that way. I think I told you the story about this boy that wasn't too big on dating, and his sister was getting concerned that he was going to be an old bachelor someday, and so she decided to intervene here for him, and she said, "I've got a friend that I'd like you to consider dating," and he was a little hesitant, and so he agreed, but under his terms, that he wasn't about to take this gal somewhere where he would be embarrassed with her. So he, under his conditions, he agreed for this date. And so it all came to pass, and they met. And, you know, when you look into the eyes, the young man looked into her eyes, and she had such a big smile on her face. She was showing gums and everything. And he thought, Bucky Beaver's sister is what he thought, you know. And so the date was about ready to come to an end, and he's taking her home, and he doesn't know for sure how to say goodbye to her, and he decides that he's just going to lean over, give her a little chicken peck of a kiss and say goodnight, and it would be over with. And so when he got there, he leaned over to give her this little chicken peck, and she grabbed a hold of him, and she just embraced him and nearly smothered him to death with a kiss. And when she let go and he came to his senses, he said, "Goodnight." And as he was driving home, he thought that he ought to try to marry that gal. So it doesn't always happen first, you know, see love at first sight. Sometimes it takes a process. So you didn't understand that. You didn't want to hear the rest of that story, did you? I married her. So it doesn't always happen that way, all right? I don't think it's happening here. I'm going to propose to you that feelings aren't involved here. Now, let me paint the picture a little bit if I can. I think what's happening here is we're finding individuals that are willing to do the right thing for the right reason. And I know that just blows your minds, but back then, you got to remember that romance wasn't that involved in the dating process. There wasn't a dating process. Oftentimes, parents picked out the spouse for their child because it was the right thing. But let me paint the picture here. You know, going back to chapter 3, would you back up there with me, the last part? Let's see, verse 10. Let me start there. "And then he said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether rich, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you have requested, for the people of my town know that you are a beautiful woman.'" Is that what your Bible says? No. Mine says virtuous woman. "Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I, Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of the close relative to you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. And she said, no, I don't want to marry anybody but you. Do you read that in there? Nowhere. And so it appears as we close out chapter 3, Boaz is willing to do what needs to be done to redeem his relative's land, which is the right thing to do. But he's not in line to do it. So if this other relative is willing to do it, then Boaz is fine if he does it. Now, if you were in love with this girl because of her vast beauty, you would be scooping up this opportunity right now and not let anyone come between you and her. But that's not the case. And nowhere in here do we hear Ruth saying, wait a second, I'm not interested in anybody else. No, Ruth is interested in seeing that the land of her husband, her in-laws, is redeemed so that the family name will continue on forever. And so she seems to be fine as long as the land is redeemed. That's the picture. I know you've read a whole lot more into that. And I know for your novel to sell, it has to have that in it. But I'm not so sure. I don't think personal feelings are the motivation here. So we're told about the city gates. That's something we don't know anything about either. Well, the city gates were there for a couple of reasons. One, it was part of the wall. It was part of the safety measure that you made sure that those came in and those that went out were people you wanted to come in and let go out. But they were also the place where business was taken care of, where decisions were made, where the city leaders would gather and make sure that what was taking place in that city was right and just and so forth and so on. So it's not uncommon that Boaz would go to the gates then to make sure that this thing continues on. This is the way that it was. Back in Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, it said in the law of Moses, parents of a rebellious son were to bring him to the city gate. Why? Well, the elders are there. So where the elders would examine the evidence and pass judgment. Just a side note, if you want to look up this passage, the parents had this child that was rebellious and wouldn't listen to them, and so they would bring it to the elders at the city gate. And the elders would listen to the account. And if the elders agreed that this was a rebellious child that just wouldn't listen to his parents, they stoned him. Now, who gave this law? God did. So for us as parents, God expects us to try to keep our children under control, raise them upright. And we live in a culture that seems to have no boundaries, but there are to be boundaries. The family is to be a light to the community, a light to the world. Our families are to be that which people can see and say, hey, there's something different about you guys. And we can tell them about the Lord. But God took this pretty serious. Now, I'm not saying we institute this at all, but it just shows that God took our family structure pretty serious. But it was done at the city gate. So the city gates were the place where action took place, and that's why Boaz is going there. So as we read, Boaz went to the city gates, and wouldn't you know it, it just happens to happen that the guy walks by. Isn't that the way this book's worked out? I mean, it just so happened while Ruth was gleaning grain, it just so happened that the landowner, who happened to be Boaz, just happened to be passing by. And now Boaz goes to the city gates, and it just so happens that this relative comes into place. And notice he doesn't have a name. I don't know what his name is. One commentary called him so-and-so, Mr. So-and-so. The interesting thing here, not only do we not know his name, but we never hear of him again, but Boaz goes down in history for doing the right thing for the right reason, but we'll get to that in a moment. But anyway, Boaz comes up to him. As we read, he puts his arm around him. I'm making that up, but you know, hey, brother, we got a situation here. Our relative, Elimelech, You know, they are during some bad times. They ended up going to Moab. That was a stupid thing for them to do, but that's neither here nor there. They decided to go. Anyway, Naomi's back with her daughter-in-law and this property. You know, she doesn't have any children, and their name is going to be forgotten forever. And God has instituted that it would be right for the individual next to kin to purchase this land and then to make sure that name never is forgotten. And the fellow is thinking, let's see, 80 more acres? I don't know how much property there was, but 80 more acres of property that I can, it butts right up to mine anyway. I mean, that would be ideal. And so the first thing that crosses his mind is, you better believe it, buddy. I'd be glad to redeem that. And then Boaz says, oh, but hold on. There's another side to this. Says, you know, when Naomi came back, she brought this Moabite girl named Ruth along. And so when you purchase the land, then Ruth comes with the land, and you need to raise up children with her that the in-law's name will continue. And when that happened, I'm getting ahead. He backed away from that thing like he had just walked into a coiled rattlesnake. He said, wait a second. I don't mind the land. I'll take the land, but I am not looking to get married to some Moabite woman and raise up children for them. Because if I do that, then it might even mess up my inheritance for my own children and my own land, if he had children. We don't know. So here's the situation where Mr. So-and-so, I'll call him that. I thought that was pretty good. Boaz goes to the city gate. Mr. So-and-so happens to come by, and Mr. Boaz says, hey, listen, we got a situation here we need to take care of. You got first choice of buying this property and redeeming it. And at first he says yes, and then he said no. Look again at chapter 4. He said, I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next of you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, by the way, on the day that you buy the land or the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it. So he changes his mind. Now again, God's at work here. At the end of chapter 3, Boaz was fine either way here. Ruth was fine either way here. But it just so happens that at the city gate, Mr. So-and-so, who was interested in the land, when he learns that there are some obligations that come with the land, he is not interested, but Boaz still is willing. Now, the reason that Mr. So-and-so is not willing is because he knows the sacrifice that it's going to come with this. Because to redeem the land and to take this woman to be his wife and to raise up children, this is all sacrifice in a sense. None of this is his. His name doesn't stick to any of this with time. So there is sacrifice. Another thing about this land, land never belonged to the individuals. Kind of like today, isn't it? We think we own it, but just stop paying your taxes for a few years, and you'll find out you really don't own it. You're just paying lease on it. But it was true back then, too. The land belonged to God. And there was a sabbatical year that every seventh year the land was to rest. And after seven sevens, or the 49 years, the 50th year was called the year of Jubilee. And when that took place, then the land goes back to the original owners. And so you never have land that you would happen to redeem like this. It doesn't become your land permanently. It's only your land until the next Jubilee. Now, Maybe Jubilee just happened and you got 50 years. You got 50 years, but it goes back then. But maybe Jubilee happened 38 years ago. Now you've only got 12 years. And so these guys understood this, and regardless of how it all worked out, however it worked out, Boaz was fine, even if he lost his shirt in the deal. So Boaz does the right thing for the right reason. He makes the deal. He takes off his sandal, kind of like shaking hands here. You can't even do that today. It's not any good. You got to have a notarized statement that you've really made this deal here. But back then, you just took your sandal off and said, here, this is yours. The deal is done. The elders are there. They confirm. They're the witnesses. It's a done deal. Ruth agrees to marry Boaz because it's the right thing to do for the right reason. So I see Boaz here doing the right thing for the right reason, because he's concerned about his relative. He's concerned about the legacy of Elimelech and his family. And he's willing to do this in order that that family can continue. I see Ruth willing to do what she's willing to do in order that she can take care of her mother-in-law for the same reason. So we got two individuals doing the right thing for the right reason. And Boaz said she could have chased after some young men, whether they were rich or poor, rather than he's an old man. I don't know how old he is. He may have been beyond the good looks part. I don't know. But Ruth is willing to marry him that her mother-in-law is taken care of. And Dugan said, the blessings the town people pronounced upon him in verse 12 may have been just a conventional blessing on married couples in Bethlehem. However, the blessing had more than a conventional significance in Boaz and Ruth's experience. Through Ruth, Boaz would indeed become famous and have his name remembered in Bethlehem. So these two are going to go down in history for doing the right thing for the right reasons. Can I just conclude by saying that if my argument is right, that there's no feelings involved here, that this is not a romantic story, it's two individuals doing the right thing for the right reason, it makes more sense when we look at this book as a picture of our Redeemer. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, was born of a virgin, that he might live his life, a perfect life, a sinless life, a holy life, that he would go to the cross of Calvary, that he could redeem us. Paul tells us that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We were ugly sinners, and yet Christ was willing to redeem us, because that was part of the vast plan from all eternity, that God would redeem those sinful individuals that turned away from him, mankind. You see, if we see Ruth and Boaz just as two individuals that meet each other, their eyes hit, they fall in love, and the wedding bells ring, and they just come together and they walk off living happily ever after, how does that even make sense if we try to make this a picture of what Christ did for us? But if she's just a nobody, if she's just a plain-looking young lady where there's nothing really attractive about her, and he's an old man that's pretty well set, he doesn't need to take on anybody else's problems, and yet he is willing to submit himself to follow the law's rules, to take this woman, to raise up a family for a relative, then that shows that he is willing to make great sacrifice for these individuals. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all rebelled against him. And the very thought that God would save any of us has nothing to do with us being decent people. That somehow he looked down the corridor of time and he just knew that I would say, here I am, Lord, take me. No. The whole idea of the gospel is that God so loved the world that was unlovable, that he gave his only begotten son that he might redeem the lost. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, then you're still lost in your sins. And there is no hope of eternity, but you have a Redeemer. We have a Redeemer who is willing to take and make the sacrifice in order to supply that which was needed, his own blood, his own death, in order to redeem you that you could be his bride. If you've never done that, then this morning you need to do that.
You can do it right where you're seated. And that's just a matter of just crying out to God and saying, God, I know I have sinned against you. I have failed you. But I want to be redeemed. I want my sins forgiven. And I understand Christ can do that. And he paid for it on the cross of Calvary. And I put my trust in him and him alone. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, if you're here this morning and you have not been redeemed, you need to be. And I would encourage you right now, right where you're seated, just talk to God and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I have failed you. I don't deserve your love and your goodness. But I know that you loved me so much that you gave your only begotten Son. And he died on the cross of Calvary for me. He paid the price that I could be redeemed, that I could be set free. Call upon him to save you. And put your faith and trust in him and him alone. And you become part of the bride of Christ. Father, I want to thank you for today and for being with us. I would ask that you would work in our midst. We have a beautiful picture here of a man willing to make sacrifices to marry a woman, to redeem. And that's a picture of what you have done for us. And I would pray if there be anyone here that does not know Christ yet, today would be the day that they would do that. And if they need anyone to talk to, I would be glad to sit down and talk with them. So we commit this into your hands, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.